The Bible, won't you open it to the book of Job? That's where we're going to be again. I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray that as we come to your word now, that that you would speak to us. We ask often the same thing of you as we gather, because we come with the same needs day in and day out and week by week, that outside of your Holy Spirit's help and work, we are unable to see what we need to see and hear what we need to hear. And we don't even know what our souls most need. But you do. You're our Father and you love us. And it's your great desire to speak life-giving words to us and to shape us and to transform us, to transform our view of who you are and who we are by your word. And so we submit ourselves again to you this morning. We humble ourselves under your word and we ask that you would speak to us. We pray that you would clear our minds of distractions and other things that may be important but maybe not urgent or necessary for now. It's more urgent that we hear from you and that we receive grace from you through your word. And so we pray for attentiveness and your grace and your help for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you, and I know there are some people who are visiting, so I'm going to do a very brief recap of Job for those who are new. And those of you who've been here for 5 weeks, we're in week five, I think, of Job. You can basically check if I get it right. I'll do a short summary. Job is an astounding book in the Old Testament. And basically what we see in the book of Job, many people, whether you're a Christian or not, here this morning, you may be familiar with the story of Job or the character of Job, because kind of popular culture have latched onto this incredible story of suffering and resilience in this man. But we find this book, it's one of the oldest books we understand in the scriptures when it was authored. And here you have this good, godly man. That's God's assessment of him, that there's no one like him. He's wealthy. He seeks after God. He shuns evil. And essentially, there's this conversation between Satan and God, where Satan accuses God, or it doesn't accuse God, accuses Job, basically says to God, look, the only reason Job loves you is because you're really nice to him and you bless him. If you took all that stuff away, he would curse you to your face. And God says, okay, fine, one, you can put the screws on Job, but you can only do this much. You can't do whatever you want. And basically through subsequent rounds of tests and conversations with God and Satan, Job in one day loses everything. He loses his 10 children and everything he owns. And he's left distraught. And then he is afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he's basically abandoned in a place of absolute despair. To make matters worse, then three of his mates arrive and start to give him like a properly hard time. And basically that's majority of the book of Job, is these ongoing conversations backwards and forwards between his three mates who through their worldview essentially are saying to Job, what have you done? Dude, like this kind of stuff doesn't just happen to anyone. You must have done something to warrant this kind of fire raining down on your life. And Job's like, I didn't do anything. Like, I may not be a perfect person, but I haven't done anything that warrants this kind of heat. And they're like, no, dude, must be. And it's literally, that's the whole conversation. Just confess, repent, and then like, you know, maybe everything will get better for you. And he keeps saying, I, there's nothing. I don't know what it is. And he starts off, if you remember, I said in Job week one, I know it's a while ago, Job responds really well initially when calamity washes up on his life. He like falls down in worship. He's like, you know, he's not shaking his fist at God, really. It's an incredible response. And you may remember, I mentioned in week one that Job rides the full roller coaster of emotions that we as humans feel. And maybe you read along in Job chapter one and thought like, that's not how I would respond if I lost everything I own and my 10 kids in the same day, I'd be a lot more angry and bewildered, kind of. I wouldn't fall down in worship, kind of thing. And through the sustained period of, I suppose, Job grieving his loss and his suffering, and silence, apparent silence from heaven, not apparent silence from heaven. You see Job starting to not come undone, but he's struggling. And I want to just mention that, because for those of you who are in a sustained period or walking with people in a sustained period of suffering, this can happen. There's nothing quite like not knowing why you're going through what you're going through for a long period of time and not being able to see any point or purpose in it to cause your belief in God or your trust in God or your hope in God to wane. The foundations under your feet seem to start to crumble. And you see Job at the end of all of this conversations with his mates. There's a little interlude around wisdom. We looked at that last week. There's another guy, Elihu, who's not a mate of his, but he rocks up on the scene and basically just takes aim at Job and the three mates. And, you know, just it doesn't really add much to a conversation, doesn't bring much clarity. And you find Job at the end of all of this asking for an audience with God. He's asking for an audience with God, which is both a bold thing and is, I think, a sign of his desperation. And you read it in Job chapter 31, verse 35. If only I had someone to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent compose his indictment. Basically, after all of the conversations, all the to-ing and fro-ing, the backwards and forwards, Job and his mates are stuck. He won't confess to anything because he's not aware of any sin. They're not believing his story that he hasn't done anything wrong. They're at an impasse. And Job says, if only I want an audience with the Almighty. It's almost like he has a full Karen moment. I want to speak to the manager. Where's somebody in charge of my life and what's going on here? I don't like the service I'm getting. It's a bit more deeper than that. It's not, we need to be more sympathetic to Job. He's gone through the most here. But his friends have just not been helpful. Neither is Elihu. And here's what I think Job is looking for. He's looking for an explanation and he's looking for vindication. We'll look at those two things separately. He's looking for an explanation. If you are or have, you definitely will, or if you're walking with others who've suffered, it is very, very common to be in this place. You want an explanation. The question why is just almost automatic for us as human beings when something like that goes on. You read the news and you'll just be like, oh, this happened. Why? It's just human nature to wonder. We're bewildered by the world that we live in. And maybe this is very personal for some of you, that question, why, what is going on? And we've said it most weeks that God doesn't answer Job's question, really. God doesn't answer Job's why question. He doesn't answer it with a why. He answers it with a who. Job wants to know, why is all this stuff happening? And God comes to him with a who, not with an answer. We're going to read one of the longest sections of scripture we've read lately in church. And if you're not regular at church, we don't normally read a whole chapter of the Bible of Job. But I do want to read Job 38 in a couple of minutes to give you a sense of this, because it's poetry. So we won't read all of God's questioning of Job. But we do need to read a fair amount of it to get a sense of this conversation. Job asks God for an audience. God answers, but he doesn't really answer. He answers him with a whole bunch of questions. Essentially, it depends how you break it down. It's 77 questions. God says to Job, okay, you want an audience with me? Okay. And quote unquote, he says, prepare yourself like a man. Get ready, Job. Here we go. You wanted to speak to me? I want to speak to the manager. Here comes the manager. And I'm not going to answer your question. All I'm going to do is ask you 77 questions. Hey, Job, where were you when this happened? Can you explain to me how this works? Whatever, whatever. And we're going to read one whole chapter of it so you can get the sense of what Job endures as God is making his point. And then we'll get to, I think, what the point is. God says to Job, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Who is this that obscures my counsel with ignorant words?" Job didn't know what he was talking about. That's what God says. "Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You and your friends, you've been mouthing off backwards and forwards with each other, and you want an audience with me, but you don't actually know what you're talking about. You're obscuring my counsel in your ignorance. And so now, listen to me." Here we go. Let's go from verse 1. We're going to read all. This is all of Job 38. "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, and he said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb, when I made the colors its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, 'You may come this far, but no further, no farther. Your proud waves stop here.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so that it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? The earth is changed as clay is by a seal. Its hills stand out like the folds of a garment. Light is withheld from the wicked, and the arm raised in violence is broken. Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the oceans? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Where is the road to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives so that you can lead it back to its border? Are you familiar with the paths to its home? Don't you know? You were already born. You have lived so long. Have you entered the place where the snow is stored? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which are held in reserve for times of trouble or for the day of warfare and battle? What road leads to the place where light is dispersed? Where is the source of the east wind that spreads across the earth? Who cuts a channel for the flooding rain or clears the way for lightning to bring rain on an uninhabited land, on a desert with no human life, to satisfy the parched wasteland and cause the grass to sprout? Does the rain have a father? Who fathered the drops of dew? Whose womb did the ice come from? Who gave birth to the frost of heaven when the water becomes as hard as stone and the surface of the watery depths is frozen? Can you fasten the chains of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the constellations in their season and lead the bear and her cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Can you impose its authority on earth? Can you command the clouds so that a flood of waters covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts and they go? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind understanding? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Or who can tilt the water jars of heaven when the dust hardens like cast metal or the clods of dirt stick together? Can you hunt prey for a lioness or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait within their lairs? Who provides the raven's food when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?" And it just carries on like that. "Job, where were you? Do you know? Surely you know." Must be hard. Must have been tough for judges to listen to this. Be like, basically the answers to all of those questions are like, "No, and I don't know." It's just again and again. I love that the imagery there when the lightning bolts appear before you asking where they should go. Job, do you command things? Do you even know where the snow is stored? And I mean, some of the super scientific people would be like, snow isn't stored in storehouses or hail. We know that. Yeah. We know, you know that. But I mean, it's poetry, so it's not science. Yeah, you know, it's like God saying, I understand the inner workings and the back working of all these things. Job, you don't. What are the points of God's questions? Simply this, that God has power and knowledge unlike Job. That's the whole point of his questioning to Job. God is saying to Job, I have power and I have knowledge unlike you. Job, you and I, we're not the same. I made you in my image, but we are not the same. God is a creator. He's a sustainer. He is a ruler, and we are created. There is a difference. And Romans 1 makes this argument well, that when you flip that, when you move the creator into the realm of creation, it leads to a whole bunch of heartache and mess. And when the creator, when the created think that they are creators, in an ultimate sense, we lose our way. When we realize that we are created and there is a creator and there is a dividing line between us and God and he is wholly different from us, we're starting to make some progress. And God's point to Job is this. Remember, Job is in the midst of suffering. So he's not just flexing here with Job. He's not just like, listen, China, you know, shut up. You know, he's not like, sit down, clown. Remember, Job is in the midst of suffering. He needs answers. He needs help. God is basically saying to Job, you don't even understand how the created world works. You have such limitations in your power and your knowledge and your wisdom. Just around the created world, how can you possibly think that in the moral universe, you would do a better job than me? What you're going through may not make sense to you, but that's okay. Of course it's not going to make sense to you. Job, you don't even know where the snow is kept. The lightning bolts don't report to you. They report to me, basically, is what God is saying. I'm different to you, Job. And so in the midst of your suffering, he's not dumping on Job. He's opening his eyes to say, I'm different to you, Job. And you have severe limitations. So if you can't see how this may make sense and why this is happening, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong or that you don't deserve it or that there's not a reason why I'm doing something that you may not understand. God has a power and knowledge unlike Job. It keeps going. And in chapters 40 and 41, basically, you see that God, this is how it's summarized, God rules that which we can't tame. There's long passages around two animals, a behemoth and a leviathan. We're not going to read them. You can go and read them. A behemoth and a leviathan. We're not entirely sure what those animals are. There's like like a mammoth, elephant kind of thing. And some people have thought it's like a crocodile or a whale or whatever. Basically, they are imagery in the Old Testament of chaos. And God is essentially saying through all of that poetry, I tame what you find chaotic. I tame and I rule what you can't. I put a ring through the nose of this thing and I'll lead it wherever I want. You are absolutely terrified of these things, but they are under my control. God has sovereign rule. That's what he tells Job. I have sovereign rule over everything I've made because I'm its creator. And I've said, this can go that far, can't go that far. This animal can do this, can't do this. Job, what have you done? He's impressing on Job that there's a difference, there's a distinction between him and Job. Tim Keller says this, if you have a God great enough to be mad at for your suffering, you also have a God great enough to have reasons that you don't understand. If God is big enough to be mad at when you suffer, then maybe it's also big enough to have reasons that you won't understand why you're going through what you're going through. And I would argue that we want and need a God like that. We need a God who's bigger and doesn't have to account to us to say, God may, and he does sometimes. He does, I think, sometimes give us reasons, sometimes give us answers, but he's not obliged to. He doesn't have to, because here's the point he's making in Job. He's wholly different. He's wholly other than us. And we want a God like that. We want a God like that. Job's looking for an explanation. Why is all this happening? Why am I going through these things? And how does God lovingly and compassionately answer him? Not with answers of the why, but a who. Job, you need your eyes freshly opened to who I actually am and what I am doing in this wonderful world I've made. Yes, yes, it's broken. It's under the effects of the fall and sin. Even that is part of God's revelation of why we go through what we're going through. But God doesn't come with chapter and verse to Job and say, hey, but you know, even at the end of the story, you'll see there's nowhere where God comes to Job and says, yeah, this is all the thing. And remember, he doesn't ask for Job's permission at the beginning. He doesn't reward him for faithful suffering at the end. There's just grace. There's not reward at the end. He doesn't say to Job, this is why I did this whole experiment on you. He doesn't get the insight that we get reading the book of Job. All he gets is God coming to him and saying, this is what I'm like. This is what I'm like, and this is how I'm different to you. And I know it's difficult and it's sensitive when you're suffering and when those who you know are suffering, you don't want to rock up with them and say, listen, dry your eyes. You know, do you know who you're complaining to? He's going to take you out, you know? God's not like that. We've got more than the book of Job. We've got the whole scripture. God is the God of compassion and love. And he's gentle and he's kind. And God never, you never see God like raining down with lightning bolts on people who wrestle and question and even shake their fist at heaven. So it's perfectly okay. That's why we have the Psalms, I think, again and again, and Lamentations, lamenting things. Somebody sent me a mail a few weeks ago from the church saying, you know what we're poor at as a church is lamenting. And I agree. I had to just agree and say like, amen. As Christians, we're pretty useless at lamenting. You know what lamenting is? Lamenting is just like pouring out our hearts to God in the midst of our sadness. And like I said, not wanting to tie a bow on it. Not wanting to, I mean, I think I took a bit of heat for my attack on sending people flowers. You know, just keep as you were. Just send the flowers. Don't be derailed by my hobby horses. But that we want to improve things for people very quickly. So we'll send them things to say, cheer up, you know, it's okay, all okay. What we don't know how to do is sit with people and lament with them and say, this doesn't make any sense. And this is really painful. This is really sore. I'm sorry. And a Godward moaning and groaning. Oh Lord, how long? How long will you forget me forever? Remember when David said that? Where did that come from? That came from a place of deep pain. Will you forget me forever? When was the last time you said that to God? God is not impressed with over-respectability. If you're suffering and you're feeling it, God's not impressed with you like having a stiff upper lip and saying, well, you know, I'm sure he's got his reasons. I just need to suck it up. That's not how we're made. We're made to pour out our hearts to him and to lament in his presence and say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It's okay to do that. There's that invitation. God is tough enough, as it were, to take all of our moaning, lamenting, and even abuse. And the scriptures, all that they show us is that God is not going to wipe you out because of that, but he's also not necessarily going to rush towards you with an answer to your list of questions. What he will graciously do is reveal himself to you. Say, this is what I'm like. Because what you need is not answers, you need me. And I'm different to you, and you want a God who's different to you. You don't want a God who has the limitations that you have. who has the shortcomings that you have. You want a God who is completely other. I think this is the foundations of prayer, aren't they? That's why we pray. Think about it. You don't pray because you're unconvinced that God can do something about what you're facing. What's the point? What's the point of asking God if you don't think he can do anything about it? We fully understand that God is unlike us, and that's why we pray. If God was unable to help, there'd be no point. You'd be talking to yourself. It's like this self-counseling is like self-help therapy. It'd be useless. Job's not just looking for an explanation, though. He's looking for vindication. He's looking for God to back him up in his innocence. Remember, he's been taking heat from these mates of his chapter after chapter and saying, Job, come, bud. Seriously, got to be something. And I think he's kind of wanting an audience with God to say, God, will you come in here? And will you just declare that I'm actually innocent? Will you speak with your thundering voice? And then everyone will know that why I'm suffering is not because I've been a bad guy or I've done all of these things. Like, everyone will know I'll be vindicated. And in chapter 40, verse 8, there's an astonishing verse that's worth spending some time looking at. Chapter 40, verse 8, this is God speaking, part of his conversation with Job. He says, would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? What is God saying to Job? He's saying, oh, so Job, this is what you want. You want me to come clean and say, like, God, I'm in the wrong. God speaking, I'm in the wrong. Job, you're in the right. Sure, I'll look guilty so that you don't. Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? As you read that verse, as you hear it, it should trigger something in your head. Because it's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of another innocent sufferer who would be declared guilty to justify others. And it's an astonishing verse there, tucked away in Job, that God declares. And I'd love to have a conversation with Job one day. We'll have time, I'm sure, to catch up at some point. He's probably going to have a queue of people wanting to chat to him, but we have time. And I want to ask him, like, you didn't know, did you, Job, that one day another would die in your place to fully justify you? And he would assume, he would take on all of the guilt that was meant for you, and you would be, because of that act, fully justified and fully able to stand in the presence of God for all eternity. Job lived thousands of years before Jesus. We live the other side. And so we look back now, and when you read that verse, it should amaze us. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? This is the kind of God that we have, who's not like pushing back on Job and saying, no ways. He, in sending Jesus, is willing to have his innocent son declared guilty so that we could be justified. And that's exactly the truth. If you're here as a Christian this morning, this is the truest thing about you, that another has died in your place. And the guilt that was on you has been transferred to him, and you have been declared justified. That's a complicated word. Free of sin, justified, made right before God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you currently are outside of that, and you remain responsible and liable for your own guilt before God. You are not justified before him. You are unjustified, if you want. You are accountable and responsible for your own sin. And the good news of the message of the gospel is this, that as you place faith in Jesus, this amazing transfer happens. And that guilt that's meant to be on you is put on Jesus. That's why he went to the cross, so that the innocent could become guilty, so the guilty could be justified. and it points forward, like lots of stuff in scripture, it points forward to Jesus. And Job doesn't fully get this. Job is just reeling with God's revelation of himself. And as we look back, we can just see with different layers and lenses here, how it can help you in the midst of suffering. Jesus's death and resurrection mean a few things for us as we suffer. It means that Jesus has conquered Satan and sin and death in the cross. This is good news. If you're suffering, this is what you need to hear. And for others, that Jesus on the cross has overcome our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And that because he was raised to life and he promised to send his Spirit and he's done that, the second thing is that he is now with those who suffer. This is his promise, that whatever you go through, he will be with you. And he understands suffering way more than we do. So God will not necessarily remove the suffering or explain himself or to you why you're suffering, but his abiding promise is this: whatever you go through, he will be with you. The third thing is that he's drawn a line in the sand of suffering. So he's not only conquered it, he's not only with us as we go through it, but he's drawn a line in the sand. And he said, there will come a day when those who love me and believe me, there will be no more suffering for them. There will be no more sin, no more tears, no more dying, no more death, no more of the reasons of why you suffer now. Those will all end. No one will suffer from depression. No one will lose loved ones. No one will fill in the blank. All of those things will end because Jesus will come back and fully inaugurate the kingdom that he promised and he started in his resurrection. It's a massive hope for those who are struggling. And I know it can feel like, man, that's not very hopeful. Like, that's a long way away. We have to have all of the perspectives, overcome, present, and future grace, all of those things together, that God is with us in it. How does Job respond to God? As we close this out, how does Job respond to God? Chapter 40, let's read verses 4 and 5. I am so insignificant, how can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing. That's his first reply. God then continues with the questions there. And then we get to Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Job is, simply to describe it, he's humbled. He's humbled before God. Some translations of verse 6 where it says, therefore I reject my words and I'm sorry for them, they use the phrase repent. I repent. I am sorry. Job is not repenting for sin. Remember, God has said he doesn't have sin in that sense that he needs to repent of. But he is repenting of wrong thinking about God. He has thought wrong things about God because he hasn't known what else to think in some ways. He's attributed to God stuff that God has now clarified for Job, and he says, I'm sorry. I am in dust and ashes. He's humbled. That wonderful line in verse 5, I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. I'd heard what you were like, God, but now I've seen you. This is the great grace. This is one thing I really want us to grab a hold of this morning. This is the great grace of suffering. you get to say things like what Job has said. I'd heard about you, but now I've seen you. In the midst of suffering, as God reveals himself to Job, there are ways in which we will only meet God in the depths of suffering. There are things, and many of you have testimonies of this. You have testimonies of months or years or decades of experiencing different types of suffering, where you got to know something about God or a depth of your relationship with God that outside of suffering you would have never encountered. If all you had experienced was ease and comfort and your life going according to the plan that we have, that's all you would know. You would have a limited understanding of God. This is the grace of God, that in the midst and through the mechanism of suffering, he reveals himself to us. This is what I'm like. This is how much I love you. This is how strong my grace is. This is how powerful I am to sustain you. I got a message from another person the other day wanting to help a friend of his who had another miscarriage. And just this lady's had a couple of miscarriages and just is in the depths of heartache and grief around his friend is trying to say, like, how do I help? What do I say? What promises can I give? And I said, just go easy on the promises. Go very easy on, I'm sure God's going to give you a kid. You don't know that. This is the only promise you can give people. God sees and he loves you and he's with you. Don't overpromise. You're not God. You don't want to play God. We never want to play God in people's lives. You want to overpromise because you can't deliver. This is what the story of Job reminds us of. This is Job speaking before God restores everything to him. That's what we're going to look at next week. Before Job knows how this is all going to come right. And the story of Job ends on a real high note. We'll look at it next week. This is before God restores everything to him. He's still in the midst of suffering. He still has 10 kids missing. He still has no wealth and all of that. He still has his health issues. And he says, I'd heard about you, but now I've seen you. It's different. Job is a different man because he's been through the suffering and God has revealed himself to him. As I was praying, as I was thinking, some people I know have been in and around church their whole lives, and it's only through suffering that they will meet him. It's not a threat to people. It's not a threat. It's a grace. I know this sounds upside down. It's the grace of God. You can faff around and lurk around church your whole life and play games with God, and God in his kindness will bring waves of suffering over your life so that you would meet him. And it sounds like I'm making a threat, doesn't it? Except that meeting God and knowing him more deeply is better than comfort. It's better than anything else. You want the presence and the knowledge and the love and the intimacy of God with you, regardless of what you're going through. And it is infinitely better. That's what David says to us. It's better than life itself. Your love is better than life. And if we only learn that through the path of suffering, praise God. That's what the book of Job is all about. Praise God that we get more of him through the path of suffering. Not like bring it on, like, okay, you don't get to pick. It's not I'm going to choose this on the menu of suffering and this on. You don't have a clue what you most need in your life and when things should happen. All we do is resign ourselves and trust our good Father who knows really what we need. And he wastes nothing of our suffering. All he does is take every little increment of it to show us more. if we'll let him, show us more of what he's really like. That's what Job gets. Job doesn't get an answer to all of his questions. He just gets God saying, here I am. Here I am. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for this account of Job and everything that you're teaching us through it. We thank you that we've been reminded this morning that you are a God who reveals himself. Thank you, Father, that you reveal, that you speak. You haven't hidden yourself. You're a front-footed God, as it were. You come and You show yourself. You show us what you're like. You speak of your nature and your character and your qualities and even some of your ways. I'm going to pray for those of us in this room, particularly this morning, who are still suffering or walking with those who are suffering. You just feel weary from a lack of answer, weeks, months, and years of struggle and suffering. It's just accumulation of those things has worn down their joy. And I pray that you would reveal yourself in fresh ways to them. Thank you, Father, that you are not like us. You're so completely other and different to us. We want to remind ourselves of that, even as we're speaking now with you. And as we sit in your presence, you have made everything just by speaking, and you sustain it all by the power of your word. We're humbled before you. We want to say, just like Job, we're humbled. We are dust and ashes. Where there's ongoing pride in our hearts, would you help us, and would you humble us to take our right place before you? Thank you, Jesus, that you are our great hope in suffering. And we pray for those that continue to struggle and suffer, that they would know and meet the presence of Jesus in deeper, more profound ways in the midst of suffering. Thank you, Father, that these are your ways to grow us, to teach us, to show us more of yourself as we suffer. And we pray for your enabling, empowering grace and help through the presence of the Spirit and the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you would hold them and love them and help them. We thank you most of all that, Jesus, you were the one willing to be declared guilty that we may be justified, that suffering will be for a season, but ours is eternal joy and glory with you. Those of us who've placed faith in you, that's what awaits us. And that's our present reality, that even though we may suffer, we don't suffer without any point. We don't suffer without your presence. We know that you have drawn a line in the sand of future suffering. And you accomplished all of that through your death on the cross, Jesus. The guilty, the innocent for the guilty justified by the innocent one. And we love you and we worship you again this morning. We just say thank you. We're undeserving of grace that you lavish upon us. And so we worship you this morning and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.